Well, it's Philippians, I guess, as you all know. And I suppose that first of all we should have a little introduction. Actually, tonight is pretty much introduction to study of the book of Philippians. We'll have four more sessions, Lord willing, and able to take one for each chapter. And when was it? About 3 o'clock this morning, I got up and couldn't sleep, which is normal. So I sat down and thought I would read through the book of Philippians and see how long it took me. Well, I was still a little groggy, and it took me 12 minutes to read through the book. And I'm a slow reader. So it isn't a hard book to read. We like I like this New International Version real well. We kind of like something that is more in the language that we talk today, and so we will have different versions and translations tonight, and every night, no doubt, and bring whatever you want. We'll compare notes as we go along. Quite often that is the answer to questions we might have. Just find out what how the different versions read, and that explains it. And, but first of all, I wanted to say this, that the Bible is the most fascinating and most wonderful book in the world. I had the privilege of being raised, of course, in a Christian home, out in the country in a farm near Manchester, Iowa. And Dad always read the Bible every morning after breakfast and prayed with the family. And I look back on those memories as being real precious. And then once in a while, we'd get our work done and we'd at least quit. And we'd go to a Bible conference someplace. And those were, when I was a boy growing up, those were the times of real oases in the desert. I guess the Lord must have been speaking to my heart already in those days. So I have found the Bible to be a most fascinating book. Of course, as you know, there are 66 books in the Bible. 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New. And the Old Testament traces the history of man and the history of Israel. It has poetic portions, which David and others wrote, Solomon and so on, which are really beautiful, and which oftentimes we find a response on our own soul and our own needs entering into those passages when we read them. In times of distress and trouble and anxiety, we can turn to places like the Psalms and get real comfort and real help. You know, Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, and so on. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. The Bible, Peter Pell, Grand Rapids, Michigan, wrote, it contains the black threads of sin and death, and the scarlet threads of sin and sacrifice, the blue threads of love and grace, the golden threads of righteousness and glory. And these are woven together by the master artist God, working all things after the counsel of his own will. What other book is like that? Between the covers of this book of books are the thoughts of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control. These elusive things which are greatly longed for and yet which are so hard to get a hold of. Yet they are the most powerful things in the world. And why? Because they are the things of the Spirit of God. The fruit of the Spirit of God. And reality is only to those who believe and obey the words of God. To those in Christ. A tourist was visiting in one of the famous art galleries in Florence, over in Europe, and he was going around looking at them, and finally he came to the curator, and he said to him, "Are these your masterpieces?" "Yes, sir, they are." Well, he says, "I sure don't see much in them." The curator answered, "Sir, these paintings are not on trial. You are." And that's the way it is with the Bible. It is no trial. I am. You are. Is that right? What is our response to it? Some people say, "I don't see anything in the Bible." Well, sometimes I wonder how carefully did you look. One day I paused beside a smithy door and heard the anvil sound the vesper chime. Then looking in, I saw upon the floor old hammers worn with beating years of time. "How many anvils have you here," said I, "to wear and batter all these hammers so?" "Just one," said the blacksmith with a twinkling eye. "The anvil wears out the hammer, you know." "And so," said I, "the anvil of God's word, for ages skeptics' blows have beat upon, yet though the blows of infidels was heard, the anvil yet remains, the hammer's gone." And so we read in Isaiah 40 and verse 8, "The word of our God shall stand forever." And that's what the Lord Jesus said in the Gospels. "Heaven and earth shall pass away, my words shall not pass away." Now, any discussion, any questions, any comments? I always like to give time for... You might turn to Acts chapter 16. And get a little historic background for this book. Actually, I have a little map here. It isn't a very good one, but Philippi is in southwest Europe, just across the Aegean Sea from I marked it in red there, from what is now Turkey, and which is part of Asia. And Philippi was apparently the first place to which Paul went to take the gospel, and those who were with him, of course. It was a Roman colony, a free Roman city. Philippi was on a great Roman highway which extended from the Adriatic to the Aegean Seas. It was almost at the east end of that great Roman highway. It was a free city, and that meant that the citizens of Rome, of Philippi, were also citizens of Rome. They didn't have to pay taxes, and they could vote. And with all the privileges that people had in the Roman Empire in those days, it was a very important city, situated as it was on this highway and right close to the Aegean Sea, and just next door to Asia. So you can imagine the strategic importance of that city. Well, in Acts 16, Paul, and I probably should say a little bit about Paul and his background. Paul was probably born just a few years after Christ was born. He was born in Tarsus, which was a city of Cilicia up west of the land of Palestine. Tarsus was an educational center. He was well educated, probably graduated from what we would call the University of Tarsus. Tarsus is right up in there someplace. And he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. His father and mother were both Jews, in other words. And he was raised in the strictest sect of Judaism. When he was about 12, 13 years of age, he was no doubt sent to Jerusalem to study the Old Testament scriptures. And he sat at the feet of Gamaliel, the greatest teacher, some thought, that the Jews had ever had. And he learned from this master, this teacher. He learned the Old Testament scriptures thoroughly. And he was well indoctrinated in the religion of Judaism and in the knowledge of the Old Testament. So when the Lord Jesus Christ came on the scene publicly and was subsequently crucified, Paul would no doubt be one of those who would be crying out against him to crucify him. And after his death and resurrection, we find Saul of Tarsus, because that was his name that his mother and father had given him. Saul was there at the stoning of Stephen. And it says that the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man called Saul of Tarsus. Now, he would have of necessity have been a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin as well, which was that body of 70 men which were supposed to have ruled the Jews. And they had become very bogged down in their religion of Judaism, having heaped the commandments of men upon the law of God until you could hardly find the law of God anymore. They had so many traditions and commandments that they heaped on this, but they were fanatical in their religious zeal. And Paul was one of the most fanatical of all. And pretty soon we find him persecuting the Christians, those who believe that Jesus Christ did die for their sins and rose again from the dead. And Saul began to persecute the Christians. He would arrest them. He would take them and have them tried to have them put to death. And he did this over and over again from city to city. And people were scattered all over. Christians were scattered all over because of the terrible persecution after the stoning of Stephen, the first martyr. Until one day, when he was on the way to Damascus, we find an account of it in the 9th chapter of Acts. And drawing near to the city, that he might find the Christians there and arrest them and take them back to Jerusalem for trial, he was himself arrested. The result was that he was saved, because it was the risen Lord Jesus Christ who stopped him on that road to Damascus. And Paul cried out to him that day, Lord, what will you have me to do? It was such a terrifying revelation to him that the one that he had been persecuting was indeed the risen, glorified Christ, Messiah. And as a result of this, Paul himself was saved. And then I should get one verse for you, or two, in the 9th chapter of Acts. Ananias was sent to him because Paul couldn't see for 3 days. He was blinded by the light that shone around about him when the Lord spoke to him. And so in Acts chapter 9 and verse 16, the Lord said to Ananias, Go, this man is a chosen instrument to carry my name before Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Strange, isn't it? Today we so often hear that Christians shouldn't have to suffer. That you believe in Jesus, why, everything will be hunky-dory from then on. Everything will be fine. But the Scripture doesn't teach us that. The Bible doesn't teach us that. And experience doesn't bear that out. The Christian life is a difficult one. It's a trying one. But oh, the joy and the peace that fills one's soul when we get our eyes off of self and circumstances and onto the Lord. And oh, the wonderful prospect that's ahead. Well, Paul was changed, and the ones that he'd been persecuting, he now is one of them. And so, after a few years, God had to prepare him. He goes and starts going from place to place, preaching the good news, and himself being terribly persecuted, stoned and beaten and almost died several times. And the opposition was fierce, so fierce. But here in chapter 16 of Acts, he came to Derbe and then to Lystra. And there at Lystra, there was a young man named Timothy. And we read about Timothy that he had a saved grandmother and mother who had were godly women. Even though his father was a Greek and apparently an unsaved man, his mother and grandmother were Christians. And they taught him the words of God. His mother was a Jewess. And a believer, it says here, whose father was a Greek. The brothers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him. Timothy had great promise. He was a man, young man, whose heart the Lord had touched. And so Paul wanted to take him with him. And so he did. Well, then Paul was going to go up here in the north of Turkey, the northwest of Turkey, and preach. But he was hindered from going up there. And then one night, he had a vision of a man in Macedonia that was over here in the southwest part of, southeast part of Europe. He heard a man of Macedonia saying, come over and help us. And he prayed about it, and he decided that that's what the Lord would have him to do. So they, in verse 11, we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace, and the next day on to Neapolis. From there we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony in the leading city of Macedonia, and there we stayed several days. And it was Paul's habit to go to the synagogue where the Jews met in every city that he went to, but apparently there wasn't any synagogue here. If there weren't 10 Jews in the town, they couldn't have a synagogue. There had to be 10 Jews to have a synagogue. Apparently there weren't even 10 Jews there. So he heard about a group of women meeting to pray down by the river. So we went down there, he and Silas and Timothy and Luke would be with them. Because Luke says we, and Luke is writing here. So the four of them went down to where the women were gathered. And one of the women was Lydia, it says in verse 14, a dealer in purple cloth in the city of Thyatira, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord seems to notice those that take him seriously, even though they may not have much information about how he would have them to believe and to follow him. But here was a worshiper of God. And it says the Lord opened her heart and she responded to Paul's message. And then she opened her home and said, come stay with me. She provided a place to stay for those four men. Then it says she was baptized and those with her. And she said, if you consider me a believer in the Lord, come and stay at my house. Well, then they began to preach in the town. And the way they preached, mostly, was to go down to the marketplace or wherever the people gathered and get into discussion with people. Because when we were in Guatemala, we saw these marketplaces. Maybe Jim and Carla took us to Tony Capon one day on the market day there, and the town was literally packed with people. The streets were just full of people. They set up their wares right in the middle of the street. You just walk in and out among them, and you could buy what you wanted. They brought things to sell. Well, that's apparently the way it was over there in that part of the country, that part of the world. And so a marketplace would be an excellent place to go and get into discussion with people. And so Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke did this. Well, things were going fine for a while. But then there was a girl there. It says, verse 16, once when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of Python, literally. A snake, Python. And Python was the sacred serpent to Apollo, one of the gods, the demonic gods of those days, by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and the rest of us shouting, these men are servants of the Most High God and are telling you the way to be saved. She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so troubled that he turned around and said to the spirit, in the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her. At that moment, the spirit left her. What do you think about that? Did Paul do right? You remember the Lord Jesus rebukes evil spirits that testified for him. We don't need the help of Satan, do we? We don't need the help of the forces of evil, the demons and Satan. Paul, the Lord Jesus wouldn't accept satanic help. Paul wouldn't accept satanic help. Well, the spirit came out of her all right, and this was a demon that she was possessed with. And demons are very real, and they're plaguing this country more and more. Don't see it so much out in places like this, but you get in the cities, you get on the West Coast, you get in the San Francisco area, for example. It's terrible. A lot of the drug culture has to do with demons, demon worship and so on, satanic worship. It really destroys people. Yes. Do you? Yeah.
Do demons possess people?
Yeah.
Well, no, I don't think it's that, but you have Satan worship in the second place.
It's really filling the country, isn't it?
And, yeah, I don't know what we're here to discuss.
Yeah.
But they do have.
Yeah. I see back two or three decades ago, they began to rule God out of this country and say that God's dead. The naturalists took over. The humanists, secular humanism, so on, began to take over. And after all, man just evolved anyhow, they say. And he's just a machine, a product of chemistry and so on, physics. And so he can do as he pleases. There's nothing after this life. Well, that, as Francis Schaeffer said, was a leap of faith in the dark. Unreasoning leap of faith. Without anything that intellectual about it at all. It was just, it's degrading. And man can't stand it to be without something greater than himself to take hold of. Because God has made us to trust and believe in Him for our own good. And when we try to get rid of God and say there is no God, that opens the door for all kinds of things. Well, then what happened? I watched it come in. You saw it in the universities first. The Eastern religions, Eastern demonic religions began to sweep across this country. And the universities were filled with it. You probably saw it right here, perhaps. But especially in the West Coast and in Colorado. Colorado is very much like the West Coast. Yes, and the Beatles and, of course, the hippies and so on. All these cultures were... The Berkeley Bunch. They were all saturated with demonism and so on, and which includes the drug culture and everything. Well, we don't want to spend a lot of time discussing this, but when man turns away from God, he opens the door for all kinds of bad things. And what we need to do is get back to God, don't we? Well, they seized Paul and Silas and they put them in jail because these people that were using this girl for profit, make money on her, didn't like it because she didn't have the spirit anymore. And so they put Paul and Silas in jail. Apparently Timothy and Luke were not in prison. And they were beaten with rods. They were put in the down in the dungeon in the bottom of the prison in the stocks. And there they were with their backs bleeding, their feet in stocks. It was night. Wonder how they felt. Well, the Bible tells us in verse 25 that at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing praises to God. That's a strange way for men that have been beaten and put in the stocks to unjustly to behave, isn't it? But that's what they were doing, and it says the other prisoners were listening to them. And then, you know, when people have such faith in God that they do things like this, sing when it's the worst, and praise God, God acts. And he used a natural phenomenon, an earthquake, which threw open the prison doors and broke loose the stocks, and everybody was free. But they didn't flee. The jailer was asleep, and he was awakened by the earthquake, and when he saw what had happened, he was sure everybody had fled, and he was responsible for them. It would be his life for theirs. He was going to kill himself. Paul said to him, "Don't hurt yourself. We're all here." And then he came to them and got a light and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" He no doubt heard them preach. He knew about Jesus Christ, that he had died. He was the Son of God who had come and died for their sins, rose again. He'd been listening to this preaching. We can tell that by Paul's answer to him. Because Paul said simply to him, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put your trust, put your confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved." Quite an answer. And it says he believed. And the rest of the people in this house believed. And then they must have taken him out and baptized him the same time of the night, because it said they were baptized. Well, that's the background of that's given to us in the scripture for the book of Philippians. And so now we can turn over again to the book of Philippians. But first, I want to give opportunity again for any more discussion or comments. Well, that apparently assumes that those who were mature enough to take in the message and believe, because when it says they were baptized. In the 8th chapter of the book of Acts, there's a verse there that tells us that men and women were baptized. And it doesn't mention children, but it says many believed. Here it is in 8th chapter and verse 11. They followed Philip. When they believed Philip in verse 12, as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. It's rather striking if it says that. Well, that's the basis of other passages, I would gather. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Of course, we know that children don't have to be too old until they can begin to take in these things, can they? Yeah. There'd be servants and so on, too, in these households when they're slaves, you know. Yeah. Well, these Philippians were quite an outstanding church. And this little book that Paul writes when he's in prison in Rome, because now when he writes this, he's in prison in Rome. He was either in the Mamertine dungeon, which is a terrible place beneath the prison, down as a deep, dark hole, or just room enough to let a man down in. And on the floor, it's rock with all kinds of filth that's accumulated. And there's a crack in the rock, they say, in the floor, where you can see the river of the city carrying the city's sewage running underneath that. And that's the Mamertine dungeon. Well, Paul was apparently in that dungeon. History tells us that he was in that dungeon some of the time. When he wrote this, he might have been, or he might not have been, because another time he was for 2 years in his own hired house, but guarded day and night by soldiers from Caesar's elite guard. And the soldier's left wrist would be chained to Paul's right wrist. And that's the way he'd spend 8 hours until the next shift. 24 hours a day. Imagine 2 years in prison like that. And yet Paul writes a book like this in conditions like that. And this book is full of joy. Actually, it's triumphant joy. 18 times joy is mentioned in this book, and rejoice and so on. And this book tells us the adequacy of Christ for all the experiences of life. He is sufficient to meet all our needs. Now, here's Paul's circumstances are pretty bad, and yet he's rising above these circumstances. I just finished Colson's book, by the way. His second book. What's the title of it?
Life Sentence.
Yeah, Life Sentence. And there have been many, many, many men, hundreds of men in the prisons of the United States that have been saved. Their lives have been changed. He tells about a lot of them in that book. He tells about Eldridge Cleaver. Tells about the meeting of four different men who were so opposite. Eldridge Cleaver and Colson and another man who had been with the Ku Klux Klan, and I've forgotten who the other one was. And they had a meeting one time and they found out they were all brothers in the Lord. And all of these old hatreds that they'd had for each other vanished. They were brothers in the Lord. They wept together on each other's shoulders. Now, what lodge or club or whatever in this world can do that for you? I don't know if anything can do that for people outside of Christ. It's the most exciting thing there is to know Christ and have Him. It's the joy of one's heart and life. Well, there's just four little chapters here, and there are some nice little outlines that you might be interested in. The first chapter gives us Christ our life. And I don't know, I might ask you to hunt for the key verse in that for next time. Christ our life. See if you can find the key verse in that chapter. You've probably already got it, haven't you? You're pointing to one. The second chapter is Christ our example. The third chapter is Christ our goal. And the fourth chapter is Christ our sufficiency. Going too fast. Christ our example. If you want to write in the Bible, use that one, and then it will go through the page.
Just use this white one here.
Use this one. This won't go through. Oh, you're going to write on there. Good. Yeah. The Parker fine, extra fine point black is the thing to use for writing in Bible. Christ our life, Christ our example, Christ our goal, and Christ our sufficiency.
One for each chapter, right?
One for each chapter, that's right. Or if you want another outline, G.C. Willis, an old writer, says that we have devotedness to Christ in this little letter. See, Paul is writing this letter to the church at Philippi. And he speaks of devotedness to Christ as the strongest bond between human hearts. And the first chapter is the character of devotedness or commitment. Second chapter, examples of devotedness. Third chapter, the path or power of devotedness. The fourth chapter, hindrances to devotedness and the remedy. Now, you want me to give you some of those again? First one is the character of devotedness or commitment. Second, examples.
Of devotedness.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, they're all of a devotedness.
Okay.
Third, the path or power. Fourth, hindrances. And the remedy. This man was a man who was apparently worked in China for a long time. He knew the Chinese language. And he gives the Chinese characters for joy. And I don't know whether I can draw that out for you or not so that you can see it. This is an altar, a Chinese character from altar, with the sacrifice on the altar. And then, not very good at Chinese. it's four fields, or all I possess. That's what it would mean in Chinese. And then here is my mouth. That is, I myself. And there again, laid on the altar. Now that's what Chinese would draw for joy.
All of that?
Yeah. I'll give that to you. That's right side up the way you're looking at it. Oh, that must have been that then. Well, I just found that and I just thought it was kind of nice. Well, there is real joy and peace in Christ. Though the Christian life is one of the hardest lives that a person can live, and especially when you see how many Christians are persecuted to death. There are hundreds of martyrs in Russia. China saw thousands, and no doubt thousands in Russia.